that long. Oh, yeah. I was going to say we normally do a horseshoe.
We're going to lay down again. He's happy.
Yeah.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening and for this opportunity to study your holy scriptures in your name. And we just pray that as we get into this session tonight and the scriptures and teachings you have for us tonight, that you'll help us to discern truths from them in ways that inspire us and motivate us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, and better and more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't. And we just pray that you'll bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit and move amongst us by your Spirit this evening powerfully to help us do that. And for all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 I sort of like Fernie. What a great guy.
Yeah,
he's kind of got my sense of humor.
He loves you.
He said when I sang the Hallelujah chorus, he said he wanted to record that for his ringtone.
Yes, and he's serious. He's going to have you do it.
Yeah.
He's going to be killed.
Okay, so we're right in the middle here of session 45, which is Joshua 17, verses 14 through 18. And just to get our frame of reference real quick, I'm going to show you the verse that we're on right now. Okay, and the verse that we're on is Joshua 17:15, which says, "And Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." So if you recall last time, you know, the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, they start complaining that they're not getting enough, you know, that they want, you know, better preferential treatment because they have large numbers. And you can maybe also read into this a little bit that they were, you know, especially the Ephraimites, Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. He was the leader. So you kind of get the, maybe a little bit of a hint of, you know, hey, give us some favoritism here, you know,
we are a great people.
Come on, Joshua, you're one of us. You know, give us some more. And Joshua has the good leader's attitude, the right attitude, and he tells them, okay, well, if that be the case, if you guys be so great, you know, go up and do this. And what we get here is we get a reference here to two Old Testament historical peoples called the Perizzites and the Rephaim. And we're actually looking at the Rephaim first, and then we'll look at the Perizzites second. Okay, so we're in the middle of looking at the Rephaim, and we know from several Old Testament passages that these Rephaim were part of the giants, part of these giant half-breeds that used to exist in ancient times, and they were the offspring of fallen angels. Angels that followed Lucifer and fell, and followed his rebellion against God, and human women that we hear about in Genesis chapter 6, which we already read that last time. So as that happens, you know, they had these strange half-breed children that typically, as in most descriptions in the Bible, and most discoveries that have been made about these giant remains seem to indicate that they're usually anywhere between 10 to 20 feet tall. It's usually somewhere in that span. And it's not just like they're these weird freakish looking, you know, super skinny, you know, center of a basketball team kind of, you know, person that looks like a, you know, some sort of circus sideshow thing in the Guinness Book of World Records or something like that. I mean, they were proportionally, you know, as much as they were tall, they were proportionally wide and girth, and they had, you know, proportionally muscular and so on. And you can infer that from Numbers in a couple of places in Deuteronomy where it talks about how these creatures, these strange beings, were had weapons that weighed, you know, well more than an average person could even lift. You know, and we're talking about a single, you know, a one-handed weapon. You know, they could just pick up and wield and around like it was normal, where it the weight of it would be something that would, you know, usually, you know, average people like us, you know, we'd take all of our might just to barely pick it up, or a team of people would have to lift this thing. So these were enormous, terrifying beings, and most people believe, most, and I shouldn't say people, I should say most Christian people who study these things scholastically, you know, believe that these beings were in fact the inspiration for many of our modern day, you know, current myths that we've been taught in school, Greek mythology and the like, you know, where you have the gods came down and had interactions with humankind and had children with them, and so becomes Hercules and, you know, all these famous people of mythological lore. Who knows how much of that is actually true or not, but certainly it has a basis in factual underpinnings. You know, there's a biblical proof that that type of stuff did actually happen.
Think how many calories they would have had to eat to sustain themselves. I mean, they would have really, talk about eating people out of house and home. When you think about it, every one of them would need a minimum of twice the amount of calories. I mean, food was a precious commodity back then. You didn't just go to the store and buy it.
Mm-hmm. They could just take it.
That's true.
Yeah.
Give me your cheeseburger.
You make a light of it, but actually it's exactly right. No, you're exactly right. They, you know, they, from those mythological records, you know, we believe or infer that, you know, they didn't just, you know, settle in and become nice little citizens. They said, well, hey, I'm bigger than everyone around, so,
No, they would have been bullies.
You know, I'm your new ruler, thank you very much. You know, it's kind of that attitude. And so, even in modern times, you can go currently, today, to places, for instance, even in Israel, where Israel took over some of these cities and defeated some of these races of beings, and you can go see the architecture, where the doors are, you know, and the walls and the rooms were enormous, you know, and they were made for enormous people. Yeah, you can not just see pictures, look it up, you know, you can actually go and visit some of these sites and actually look at some of these ruins of ancient enormous buildings that they had built for themselves. So
I have a question.
Yeah.
If they came from angelic or fallen angelic beings, do they have any angelic powers once they...
Yes.
Well,
according to Greek mythology, they call them demigods or half gods, and they were the offspring of, I mean, in Greek mythology, a lot of people like Hercules, they were not full on Greek gods. And Milton believed that the Greek gods were fallen angels, all of them were. And there might be more consistency there than, in other words, they were not good. They were capricious and evil, but they did interbreed with human women, and they did have like semi powers, you know, kind of like the Avengers. Who is it that they have certain powers, but you know, I don't know.
Did that eventually breed out of them?
Well, that's what I think is, you know, this, a lot of this is speculative, so we can't know for sure. But we do know that from Scripture, the things we do know, we're going to read some passages right now. Okay, so we're going to look at some of the passages that relate to this. and kind of bring a comprehensive viewpoint to it, hopefully. But just some overall opinions, speculations, but we can see, for instance, Goliath, you know, the story of David and Goliath, and we know that from scripture that he was roughly 9 to 10 feet tall. And there's other Rephaim or Nephilim or all these other names that they're known by that were, you know, 14 feet tall. So for all we know, Goliath was a little baby Nephilim. You know, he was just a little tiny one. That was, you know, maybe cute compared to the more menacing ones, for all we know. But, you know, Goliath, for instance, and some of the other ones, they at least as far as scripture goes, they apparently bore no miraculous powers. It was just their immense size and power. And probably also had, you know, a great intelligence. It is likely, at least. So, speculation, of course, but we're kind of having to infer a little bit. So the thing that I would like to kind of emphasize here and use this to kind of facilitate the study of this also as we're doing this bullet is kind of like we read last week on this bullet. You know, I read you a little excerpt of that book that was written, not by a Christian, but, you know, that person has their own weird ideas, but they definitely are very interested in the fact that there's apparently quite a, you know, at least as far as the public is concerned, we don't, you know, we're not going to find a giant 15-foot human skeleton and put it on display in a museum because that contradicts this evolutionary model that we want to promote, you know. And so it was just fascinating to me. I read you a little excerpt, but I read a whole bunch of other articles and pieces, papers from different people that just show how much incredible chicanery has gone on with entire discoveries just completely missing. You know, just, well, where did this go? You know, oh, you know, we don't know. You know, it's just gone now. And or suppressed. And, you know, well, we don't want to talk about that. We don't want to promote that. And the incredible amount of, in this field, the intimidation is unbelievable. Where if you question the Darwinian geologic column view, you know, if you question it, you absolutely, it is a guarantee that you will not get grant funding, because where does that grant funding come from? The government, primarily. You will not get fellowships. You will not get tenure teaching positions. You will just be, you know, always the low person on the totem pole, and maybe even run out of the entire profession altogether. And you can go, I think I mentioned it last week, but if I would highly recommend, excellent documentary, No Intelligence Allowed, documentary from Ben Stein. If you haven't seen it, I would rent it and watch it, because it really brings light to that. It sheds a whole bunch of light on this very topic. So, and it just basically goes he very objectively goes in and tries to find the truth of this matter, and he confronts people like who's the big British atheist? What's his name? I always forget his name.
Oh, I have
you know who I'm talking about, right?
Yeah, he was on Apprentice. Is that
maybe. What's his name? Do you guys remember his name? No. I always forget it. But
you mean modern day?
Yeah.
And
so,
Stephen Hawking?
No. But, anyway, Ben Stein goes and he gets an interview with him, and he confronts him head on with a bunch of questions. And his answers are very, very revealing. I mean, he basically makes him look like a fool. Yeah, I can't think of it off the top of my head. But he does, he confronts him, and since then, this person who he confronted, you know, has retracted his statements. He's condemned Ben Stein for his approach and his attitude towards this. And and for what he believes was, you know, an unfair interview. But, you know, he agreed to the interview, he answered the questions, and, you know, and he ends up looking like a fool. So, I thought it was very, very well done. So, anyway, I just want to get this concept across, because I think it is, to me, this was everything to me. And it was the biggest giant monolith that was standing in the way of my faith. And, you know, it was a huge problem for me coming to faith and having my conversion experience, was the fact that I had been taught all my life through school and media and everything else, you know, and all my influences, that, well, it's just a fact. It's, you know, billions of years old, evolution happens, dinosaurs this, and so on and so forth, and you know, it was stated, those things are just stated and presented as concrete fact. And then I had a friend who witnessed to me through sharing some sermons from a Bible teacher who taught Genesis as if it were literal creation fact, and he did it so very, very competently, very, very intelligently, and in such a way where I started questioning. You know, it really shook me up, because I didn't know, like, okay, well, you know, I believed this all my life, and this is the reason I reject this, but now this, you know, this other voice is saying, no, this is true, and why don't you do your homework and start researching and figuring some of these things out for yourself. So, as I did that, you know, I had a tough emotional transition, you know, to go from one to the other, because I wanted to, like, I started to kind of want this, but I wanted to cling to my past beliefs, because I had a deep emotional attachment to them, I found out later. I was deeply emotionally attached to the belief in evolution. And that was a very, very, it was very telling for me to find out how deeply attached I was to it. Like, it was not based on observational fact or studies that I had done or things that I, you know, had really researched. It was a religion. That's what I want people to understand. It was a religion. And it is, and it was spiritual, and it is a religion that is zealously protected by academia and the intellectual community who's outside of Christ. And if you want to find some people who have some blind faith, you know, you will find it in no greater place than in that intellectual academia community, who try to base some of the things they believe on a couple of observations and discoveries. But really, in my view, it is a zealous religious cult of enormous proportion. And if you really dig down and you start digging into confronting them and hitting them where it hurts, so to speak, you will find not people who care about observational facts and objective truths. They care more about their emotionally attached opinions to this belief system that justifies their anti-God position. You know, and they are zealously protective of it. And so you got to be really careful, because, you know, if you go out spouting off some things that contradict that in society in general, and this is what I found as I lived this as I went through this transition in my own life, I lived this, and if you make some comments or statements, you will have people viciously rip into you and attack you for being one of those dumb young earth creationists, you know, oh, you're one of those stupid, you know, whatevers. And it was just mind-boggling to me. It opened my eyes and my mind to the fact that I used to be one of those people. In fact, I probably even have a if I'd looked hard enough on some old computers, I could probably find some old emails where I ripped into other people for sharing those beliefs, you know, viciously.
When you were a Saul.
Right. Right.
Now
exactly.
You're a Paul.
I have a question.
Yeah.
You were brought up in the church, right?
Yeah, well.
And you were taught creation, but you rejected it and you clung to the evolution, right? Is that what happened?
No, I think it was more like, you know, as I went to church as a youth, as a matter of fact, I was a worship leader a couple years ago, and I did a little thing where I kind of said, you know, because I was really trying to get people to pay more attention to the youth program.
Mm-hmm.
I said, you know, I sat down last week, and this was my worship leader message, and I tried to remember every single thing that I remembered from church as a youth. And I could only come up with 10 things. And those 10 things that I remembered, I'll just give you a couple of examples. One was the air hockey table in the youth room at First Christian Church.
First Christian.
First
Christian.
That's one of the things I remembered.
Well,
okay.
We had an air hockey table.
Yes, we did.
That's
actually, it went home to my house.
Oh, really?
Yes.
The broken.
No, he didn't break it.
Yeah, you broke it.
No,
it
was you owe her an air hockey table.
You know what happened? It was my book.
This
the
was the one at First Christian.
No, no,
the first one.
No.
Oh.
Yeah, I went to my house. That's all
I
mean.
We got to get it out of there.
Jamie Ward wanted to get rid of it, so I went to my house.
Oh, really?
No one
okay.
Story.
Well, so you know,
yes,
the air
true.
Hockey table of which I speak.
Yes.
So, you know, that's what I remember. And then I went down a list of other, you know, very, you know, superficial memories. Well, actually, the only learning story that I really remember directly was when they tried somebody tried to teach us in Sunday school that all the patriarchs of Genesis chapter 5 who lived hundreds of years, that it didn't really mean hundreds of years, it meant months, that they lived months. And it was completely wrong. I mean, whoever was teaching it was trying to be apologetic. You know, they were coming at it from an apologetic approach. And so, you know, to answer your question, it's just I either, number one, wasn't really paying attention, and or there wasn't really, you know, I wasn't really there, you know, or the programs that I was a part of weren't really strong and weren't really reaching me, or a little bit of both, you know. And so I wasn't, I mean, I went to church, but I wasn't, I got baptized when I was 11, I did the class instruction, I guess, but, I don't really remember it that well.
So we went to Brian Rose's.
Mm-hmm.
You remember him?
I remember him.
No, I just know the name. Okay.
Yeah.
And then came to Bethany because he got the measles and couldn't be baptized with his class at First Christian. And then when we moved to Bethany, you were baptized here, right?
No.
Or was that Ben?
I was at First Christian.
You were at First Christian. And I don't remember thinking much about evolution. I mean, I don't care about it. I don't have any science background, but I mean, I don't think I ever really bought into. I always felt if we evolved from apes, then why are there still apes?
Right.
But
and we're the top.
Why aren't we evolving
yes.
into something else?
Yeah. Why? You know. So I think they say the missing link is a huge missing link, but it's just been never anything that either impeded my faith in any way, shape, or form. Because I already know that Jesus is the Christ and my Savior. I knew that inside my heart way before I studied anything
about it. And so to some people, it's a non-issue. They don't really care one way or the other. They don't think about it. But what's so vital, I think, in defense of a creationist viewpoint, is that there's a lot of people who have very analytical minds. Like you were saying at the baseball game, you know, that, you know, Merle and I should sit together and think about these things because, you know, for a person that has a different mindset, it's night and day. I mean, you can't, there's people who try to just kind of gloss it over and marry them together, but they are diametrically opposed to each other. You absolutely cannot marry them together. They don't fit.
Didn't you say there was a place in Scripture that in Genesis where you could, that was the gap? Remember you talked about that?
Well, there's a gap theory, but it's
not. Yeah, that's what I meant. You talked about a gap theory, that there's a place where some people say a lot of period of time came in between creation and that.
Yeah, I remember something about that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's, you know, and some people hold to that. I don't. I don't hold to that theory personally because, but some people feel better about themselves, you know, and what science claims to say, because they haven't, in my opinion, they haven't fully matured in their creationist viewpoint. I think if you fully mature in your creationist viewpoint, it becomes very hard to interact with people who aren't Christians because they can't even comprehend what you're talking about. They accept it as, they accept what the world has taught them as dead on fact.
Mm-hmm. And I think the best way to approach Jesus is through Jesus' life. And then once they accept Jesus, then they go, they start taking apart, you know, unpacking the scriptures.
Right.
I don't know if that's true or not, but I mean, that was certainly true for me to read the four Gospels. And
yeah.
I was totally convicted about Christ from reading the
Gospels. No.
I don't want to get you off, but I'm kind of battling, like, with my brother. I called him yesterday. And he and I were raised in a Christian home. And my parents, they started out not as Christians, and then they went full force because they knew that's what they needed. And he's telling me, you know, he believes in all this. There's just a power. Yeah, so there's something controlling everything, but it's not God. And every, you know, every family in this world is told a story, like the people from India or Africa. And that's just, we're just told stories, and that's, and I'm like, so I'm trying to find all these different ways to say why the Bible's true. And is he just
sure.
Thinks, oh, it's just,
send him to Dustin.
Made up. I know.
Dustin has this all down.
It's just, it's probably good for me to make sure that I can really explain it, but it's frustrating because he's so attached to that, and just like my sister is, it's just they're looking for.
But do they really want to change? I mean, are they serious?
Oh, they don't want to change.
You know,
no, they're
so
very happy with what they're believing.
Yeah, because.
And I just want to make sure,
do
you still believe that Jesus is the Christ? And he says, well, I know Jesus was an enlightened person, but no. I'm like, okay, so you're saying that if you die today, you are not accepting Jesus? And he says, well, I wouldn't throw it out.
To me,
yeah,
in my opinion,
well,
I'll bring you a book next
Jesus
week.
Is either the Savior or a big fraud. I don't think there's two ways to look at it.
Yeah.
I mean, and people who say Jesus is a good guy, but he was just a man.
But he's a little upset because his daughter was born prematurely, extremely handicapped.
So he blames
said,
God
I,
for that?
I said, you know, he thinks, why would this happen if God is a gentle man, and why does he let evil people live long and good people die? I said, what happened to your daughter was not God. It was human error. And you know, I try to explain these things.
That's a good explanation.
Yeah.
And you know, it's just,
I mean, we all have horrible things that happen in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Some of them are more obvious and some are not, but
mm-hmm.
It's not because God did it. I don't think God wishes a single horrible thing on anybody.
Right. And I told him, and he's not a gentle. He has wrath. I mean, he's, you know, he's strict, but he's just lost. So I need help because he and my sister both are going the wrong way.
Yeah.
Let's see, would they, even if you presented something, would they be open enough to be open-minded to listen or read something that would prove the point?
Yeah, I told him, can I send you things to read and you tell me?
I'll bring you this book, Josh McDowell's book.
Okay.
That More Evidence Demands a Verdict.
Okay.
And he started out as an agnostic, and then, of course, he came to Christ, and the first book he wrote was Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And now he's got a second edition, which is, says, you know, more evidence than demands. So all of this points to why the Bible is true, who Jesus is, and stuff like that. And Dustin put me on to Josephus' work. So I bought Josephus' book, where he talks about Jesus.
Were you able to carry
it
home by yourself?
You know, yeah. So, and, you know, Josephus was a secular writer, Jewish writer for the Romans.
Mm-hmm.
And in there, he talks about the man Jesus and stuff. So that proves there was really a Jesus,
yeah,
aside from the Bible.
Yeah, he believes that he was alive and he did that. And I said, you know, he had witnesses.
But see, Josephus' book doesn't really go into the Messiah and that stuff.
He's like
talks about what happened to him.
But
evidence that demands a verdict,
yeah.
Josh McDowell, he's kind of like, you know, he's one of those researcher guys too.
Yeah.
And he really gets into it.
He just kind of gravitated to people like Wayne Dyer, people like that. But even Wayne Dyer is coming back to talking about God, God, God. But he just kind of goes into those people that are talking about spirituality. And I said, okay, like, you're not worshiping a flower saying that's God, are you? Please don't tell me you're doing that. You know, that's how bad
kind of
it is.
Evidence God exists.
No, I said, God has made that creation, but please don't worship nature.
There is a book that I used to teach my youth Sunday school class for a year, because it took us that long to get through. It's called A Case for Christ.
Oh, yeah.
By Lee Strobel.
I have that one.
That, you know, when we start talking about the crucifixion,
mm-hmm.
you know, because they were like, you know, that's when, for one thing, it's very graphic if you've read it.
Mm-hmm.
And it says exactly what happens and why Jesus wept tears physiologically,
mm-hmm.
why did it. But then all these guys scattered, you know,
mm-hmm.
and they were going to get out of town when they saw how the pressure was coming down on them. And then all of a sudden they saw something. They saw something that convinced them to give up their lives and to become martyrs themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And if they didn't really see the resurrected Jesus, why would they have done that?
Mm-hmm.
They were ready to leave. They were in hiding.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember that's Chris Hall. He said, you know, I've always, that really makes sense. I mean, it's like, yeah, I've known you since you were 2, and now you're 18, and it finally makes sense. But
mm-hmm.
that book is excellent. And
yeah.
It's very readable. Some books are kind of, you know, you can sit down and read it.
Yeah,
really.
I just feel like I had to
send
him.
And
Lisa
Bell was
some of these arguments that I'm presenting to you all tonight are not necessarily for evangelistic purposes.
Right.
They're more for, okay, you know, you're already a Christian, you're already
right.
a really solid believer, and this is just going to help cement your faith and build you up.
Right.
You might not want to present these as your arguments because some people who are on the other side of the fence are just going to think you're a wacko.
Yeah, I mean,
you
he
know?
Knows all the stories, but he
so
calls them stories.
Yeah, so, you know, I'd be careful
of
using...
I think that's part of the downfall.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we were taught in Sunday school, the
yes.
stories. We knew the story of Noah, but we didn't know why, you know.
Yeah.
I was just amazed when we first started talking about these giants having sex with women and stuff.
Yeah.
The why, you know, all we knew was the 2x2 and that mm-hmm. stuff, and I think we've made a big mistake
mm-hmm.
by teaching them those stories,
right.
you know.
That's true. And so, you know, one of the things that I just wanted to emphasize is, you know, I personally believe, because I was affected by it badly, that, I believe it is very, very important to take the Bible literally and to believe that it says what it says, that God means what he says, and he, you know, says what he means, and he doesn't, you know, make errors and mistakes. And so, you know, is just on this subject, let me take you through just one quick example here that I could find pretty quick for you in Mark. Let's just go to, if you go to, take a little diversion here and go to Mark. And I'll find the chapter for you here real quick.
By the way, I'm reading Lee Strobel's, like we're going to Mark. I'm reading his The Case for Faith now. And it's really good, too.
finding the chapter for you. Just give me a second. Okay. Yeah, it's Mark chapter 10. And, you know, it's a passage talking about divorce, but you can actually use it to teach creation. Yeah, and I think that's very, very important. Okay. So, Mike, would you start us off?
10:1?
Yeah, let's just start with, 10:1 through, verse 9.
Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as he was and was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And Jesus said, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote that law." Jesus replied, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate."
Okay. Can you read verse 6 and 7 again real quick? Just those.
"But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife."
Thank you. All right. I want you to just think about that for a second. Who was, is, will be Jesus? Who is he? God, Son of God, Lord, you know, however you want to define Jesus, right? We all know that, okay? Do you think he knows what he's talking about?
Yes.
Do you think he ever was in error about anything he said?
No.
Okay, so here's Jesus himself saying, from the beginning of creation, and what does he say? From the beginning of creation, he created them male and female. That means, and this also, in my opinion, is one of the verses you can use to counter the people who try to believe in the gap theory, which is a different take on Genesis. But Jesus himself says, from the beginning of creation. In other words, right up front, and then he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, which talks about the creation of man and woman. So he quotes that. Verse. Now, if you go to Luke chapter 3, you might want to hold your place there and mark real quick, and go to Luke chapter 3. And we're not going to, you know, we won't go on reading this because it's, you know, an entire genealogy of Christ all the way back to, I'm just going to start it here in verse 23, and then we'll kind of go a little ways and we'll skip to the end, okay? Alright? So if you look in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age." And just incidentally, that was the age that was required for a priest to begin his ministry in Judaism. They had to be 30 before they could officiate as a priest. Okay? So being about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. So in other words, Joseph, and then it says Joseph is the son of Eli. But what that really means, what you really need to understand, is that Eli, Joseph was his son-in-law, because Eli was Mary's father. Okay?
What verse is that?
This is verse 23.
In Mark 3?
No, in Luke 3.
Luke.
Sorry.
Luke, I was
going to
say,
yeah.
That doesn't look
right.
Okay.
Does mine say the son of Heli?
Eli, it's just a different transliteration. It's a transliteration. Depends on what source your text came from.
New King James.
They're spelled differently in different texts.
Right. So it's if you have the Masoretic text or, you know, it just depends on if you're, basically it comes down to is yours a Septuagint translation, or is it a, you know, that's the Old Testament, but then, you know, based on your different, the texts that were found, you know, you have slightly different spellings sometimes, okay? All right, so that's all that means. But, so it's the son of, so in other words, Jesus himself, 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, you know what I mean, and what does that mean? He was just...
He wasn't the son of Joseph.
He was adopted, like, Joseph was like his stepfather, earthly father,
mm-hmm.
right? But God was his father, father. And then, the son of Eli, that's, if you go to Matthew, you'll find that Joseph has a different father. So you can't have two fathers, right? You can't have two biological fathers. That's a genetic impossibility. Okay, so how do you resolve the issue? Well, here it is. Joseph in Matthew, you get his biological genealogy through his father. Here, you're getting his biological genealogy through Mary, his mother. Okay, so this is Jesus' genealogy through Mary, who was the daughter of Eli, or Heli. Okay? Alright, and then it just goes on. I'm just going to read a few and then we'll skip, okay? So look at this. The son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, and so on. Okay, I'm just going to skip down to let's skip down to verse 30. The son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Menah, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So there's David. Mary was a descendant of David. Okay? And then the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of...
The son of Boaz and Ruth.
Right. Uh-huh. Boaz and Ruth had Obed, and then Obed had Jesse, and Jesse had David, right? Okay, and then the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, okay, and it goes on, right? Let's skip down to verse 36, okay? The son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, that's one of Noah's three sons, okay? That's one of Noah's three sons, Shem. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Adam was a direct creation of God, and here called, you know, a son of God because of that. A direct creation of God. And so if you count them all up, which I have done, and I put it on the spreadsheet for those of you who are in the Matthew Bible study, you might still have it. But if you count them all up, from Adam to Jesus, there's 77 generations. Exactly. There's exactly, Jesus is the 77th generation from Adam. And some people have erroneously tried to say, well, this isn't an exhaustive genealogy, and they're wrong. It is. And you can actually go prove that. It is an exhaustive genealogy. Because, for instance, look at verse 34. The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. If you go cross-reference this genealogy and the lifespans, right? If you go cross-reference it, and you go and you find Abraham in this, it's right there, right on the money at 2000 BC when Abraham lived. You see, you get the point? In other words, this is an exhaustive genealogy. In other words, it's every single person from Adam to Christ without skipping anybody. So, you have 77 generations from Adam to Christ. Now, go back to Mark 10, 6 and 7. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's Adam and Eve right there. Who's saying that to us?
Jesus.
Son of God is telling us that from the beginning of creation, Adam and Eve. And then how many generations from Adam to Christ? 77. You got a big problem there if you're going to try to believe in a billions years old universe. Because now you're saying, well, I prefer to believe what modern popular opinion is based on wild theories from seemingly astute scientists, but those are in direct contradiction to what the Son of God told us. You see what I mean? You start to see that there's a huge difference. And the fact that most churches today, and, you know, to answer your question from before, they don't confront this issue head on. Most churches try to bury it. They'll go ahead and talk about millions and billions of years casually. And you can understand why they do it. You know, you can understand because, just like I said earlier, if you go and you try to start spouting off about this stuff, people are just going to think you're in that case, you know, you're just crazy. You're one of those weirdos. Mm. You know, so what I mean? So it's hard to, like, unfortunately, you know, the church is kind of caught in a rock and a hard place because, well, do we teach the truth of what we believe our Lord and Savior Jesus has taught us and told us and what the Bible says? And then have our youth go out and be ostracized and, you know, told that they're wackos and, you know, have the CPS show up and take our kids from us because we're teaching them weird, you know, crazy things, you know what I mean? Or say, but then at the same time, this is the exact reason why I had a huge gap. You know, I was not able to come to faith until this was resolved in my life, in my mind. So it's dangerous. You know, it's, and so I've had a hard time, you know, with my kids. I've tried hard to teach them what I believe to be the truth, and I've also insulated them and protected them as much as I could from saying, you got to be careful about holding these beliefs, because there's a lot of people in the world are not going to share these views with you. And as in fact, you'll be ostracized and made fun of and called names, and because there's a, you know, I personally remember when I was on that side of the fence, that I would just make up facts and statistics and spout stuff off and rip people's heads off for iterating views like this. Mm. You know what I mean? And I would, it didn't matter if it was correct or not, didn't matter if I had looked it up or not, didn't matter if I could back it up, I would say whatever it took to defend evolution. Because why? Because now that I look back on it in retrospect, I realize that that was my religion. You know, I didn't call it that, but it really was. It was my religion. And so you got to understand that you're dealing with, you know, with your brother and stuff like that, like you were saying. You're dealing with people who have, they might seem to have an air of astute objectivity about their beliefs, but if you really go digging, I bet you anything, you'll tap a nerve and you'll see, you know, the claws will come out and you will strike the nerve that shows that this is not an objective opinion that's held. It's a deep belief. It's a belief that justifies them not believing in God and Christ, basically. And so when you touch that nerve, be ready for warfare. You know, it's on at that point. It's war. And so I've gone to war with a few people over this, but you got to be really careful because it can turn, it can have the negative effect of turning people off to you as a witness and turning people off to God, because it's like, you know, going from one end of a spectrum to the other sometimes is too painful. You know, people have to be.
That's why it sticks with Jesus at first.
Yeah. Get it. If you get them to believe in Jesus, then you can go do what I said and go to Mark 10. Mm-hmm. And say, okay, well, so you believe Jesus is the Son of God now? You believe the Son of God can make a mistake? Mm-hmm. Well, let's read Mark chapter 10.
Yeah, that's the thing. I got to get him back to believing he's the Son of God.
And then you can start attacking the other positions.
He thinks he's on the same plane as Buddha and all them.
Right. And that's very common, very popular belief. Okay, so I gave you a little bit of a homework assignment last time. So did anybody do it?
Kenny's young enough to remember a homework assignment.
But I forgot the paper, so.
Didn't do it.
I have the paper.
I might have done it, but I don't remember.
Okay, so.
It was the Read Forgotten Origins.
No. No. That wasn't it.
To watch, no,
it was to look up and try to find out if you could. If you could find any verifiable facts or opinions or articles that indicated how many quote unquote dinosaur bones have ever been found.
Ooh.
So, didn't do it?
I Googled it when we left, but.
I don't write it down.
Okay, well, don't worry, because I did the homework assignment for you.
Yay!
Okay, so there's some of the highest estimates in the world are as many as 50,000 actual bones themselves have been supposedly recovered. As far as skeletons or mostly complete skeletons, remember there's and there's some debate about this, but it's pretty solid that you would be pretty on very, very solid ground, even in secular terms, okay? You'd be on very solid ground to state that there has never been a complete dinosaur skeleton found ever. Not 100% complete. So, with that, how many mostly complete, or like 70% complete, how many of those have been found? Just take a wild guess. What do you think?
Two.
One.
Zero.
Any idea?
I know.
No, I mean, well, let's say mostly complete is like the entire skull, or the skull and part of the body, or something like that. Say 50% is mostly complete.
Three.
About, according to one article from an actual paleontologist, somewhere in the neighborhood of 2100. So, 2100. Now, keep in mind that this 2100, the vast majority of them are normal sized. They're not
creatures.
They're not like
giant
50 feet long or anything like that. They're not anything like that. The majority of them are what we would probably consider just to be normal-sized creatures. Okay? So as far as the giant ones, like for instance Tyrannosaurus Rex, there's supposedly have been a grand total of 15 Tyrannosaurus Rexes found, and remember we're talking, 5%.
Partial.
The best one in Chicago is supposedly roughly 80% found and reconstructed. And what you see in the museums, it is not, the bones themselves are so rare that they never display them in the museum. What you see are plaster extrapolations. So somebody's found like 10% of a skeleton, and they just say, well, if this is the rib, right, then maybe it looks like this, and then you go to the Museum of Natural History and you look at this thing and you're like, oh wow, look at this thing they found. But you gotta understand, they didn't find it. They found one bone. The vast majority of the finds are a single bone, and from that single bone, including teeth, they extrapolate an entire creature based on that. And so that's pretty interesting to think about, that we have this culture that just so easily accepts, oh well, there's the Stegosaurus and there's the Tyrannosaurus and the Brontosaurus and the, speaking of Brontosaurus, no such thing. Never existed. And you can go look that up. That's a scientific fact that has been proven, that the original discovery, so-called, of the Brontosaurus.
It was one neck bone, wasn't it?
Never existed.
No bone.
No dino.
Yeah, never. There was no such thing, and they admit that. They say, "Oh, well, the initial discovery and the conclusions that were made from it were, inaccurate." And basically, what happened is they find a watershed. They find this big area where there's a whole bunch of bones that have been, collected at the bottom of what used to be a running water. And then they would put it together and say, well, this kind of looks like this, and this looks like this, and maybe if you know, and maybe if you put this puzzle piece together, it'll, you know, we'll call it Brontosaurus. And basically, you can go read the history of this. There was two main competitors, kind of like you think of Edison and Tesla, you know, the electrical, you know, they're contemporaries, but they're also rivals, mm-hmm. right? And so there was two main rivals who are contemporaries in the field of paleontology, so-called. And these two guys ran around America competing with each other, trying to find the latest dinosaur. So literally, I mean, they would dig up one bone and they say, Miosaurus, you know, I'm going to name this one after me. And, you know, and this one is... And they were literally competing to name more dinosaurs than the other, you know, to find evidence. And when you go back and you just start looking at this, if you start, like, comparing what they did to, like, pure scientific empirical data and method, it is, I mean, they're laughingstocks. These guys are, it's so pathetically slapshod, you know, garbage that I think, you know, if people really knew how little evidence there really is and how small number of bones there actually are, and how wildly extrapolated many of these so-called thesauruses are, you know, people would be really questioning a lot of things. So it's tough to get into this because, you know, you don't want to confront people about it, especially people who aren't Christians, because they've got the blinders on. You got to understand that. They're in the world. They got the blinders on. If you've come alive in your heart spiritually to Christ, then these things should interest and inspire you, but you gotta it's a fine balance. Okay? But in the interest of time, I had a bunch of articles ready. I was going to read you portions of them, but let's get to the text, because, you know, it's Bible study, so remember, we got to read the Bible here. We can't just talk about opinions and stuff. So
they might take the charter away.
Right.
What are we on, Numbers?
So we read Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and Numbers 13, 33. So let's go with Genesis 14, 1 through 24. And let's split it up here and go around the room, and we'll try to get everybody to read a few verses. Known as the War of the Kings. Jerry?
14.
Yeah, 1 through 24, the whole chapter. Jerry, you want to continue on and read, say, verses 1 through 5? Or 6, 1 through 6.
At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Sheminber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Raphaites in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shava, Kirithim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert.
Okay, so look in that verse 5 there. That's the key. Okay, so you have the Rephaim there, or if your translation says Rephaites, it's the same, means the same thing. Okay, Rephaites or Rephaim. It just that this is where it gets into the Masoretic text. So if yours says Rephaim, that means your translation was not based on the Septuagint. It was based on the Hebrew scriptures themselves. Okay? So if yours says Rephaites, that means your translation is based on the Septuagint translation. That's the only difference. Okay? So,
And the Zuzim were also the tall giants.
All these were the giants. Rephaim, Zuzim, Emim, and the Horim, or Horites. Okay? So all of these were the giants. Okay, so what you have here is a war that breaks out. Notice who the kings are. Amraphel, king of where? Shinar. So where is that? Do you know where Shinar is? This is modern day Iraq, Iran, Babylon. Okay? So this is Babylon that you're talking about here. And Babylon has already been established because earlier in Genesis, the first world dictator, whose name was Nimrod, he builds Babylon in the land of Shinar. He also builds Nineveh in Assyria. And so, these ancient places, they get established at a very early time. Okay, so you have, Shinar, just think of that as being modern-day Iraq. Okay, that's where that was. Okay, the Arioch, king of Elasar, not quite sure where Elasar is. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. You know where that is? What's Elam?
Iran.
Right, that's Persia. Persia, modern-day Iran. Okay, that's modern-day Iran in Persia. Okay, and then title king of Goyim. Goyim just simply means nations, or the uninitiated, or the whatever. Yeah, so title may have been a king over multiple nations or multiple regions, possibly. That might be what that means. Okay, and notice they're making war with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then in verse 4, okay, 12 years they had served this Chedorlaomer person, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, what that means, they served him, that means they paid tribute to him. Okay, that means like every month or every year or whatever, they would send supplies and gold and whatever. Okay, so that means they paid tribute. And so notice in the 14th year, for 12 years they had done this, but then after the 12 years is over, they decide they're going to rebel and they're not going to pay tribute anymore. Okay? And so where is this happening? This is happening right in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, what becomes Israel. Okay, that's where this is happening. Notice who's there in the land. Before Chedorlaomer and these other kings come and fight against Sodom and Gomorrah, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they have, you can kind of get the sense of what they're doing. These kings, before they're going to be able to get to Sodom and Gomorrah, they want to wipe out the most formidable opponents first. And who are the most formidable opponents? The giants. And so who are they? So these are no slouch armies here. These are major armies. And probably the only reason they're able to win is because of their sheer numbers. It doesn't tell us what their numbers are. But you know that if, there's 1,000 giants, there's probably, 10,000 people that it takes to defeat them, maybe. Or, however you want to figure out the ratios there, you can estimate. But, so they have some major armies, and they come, and who do they have to get rid of before they can even get to Sodom and Gomorrah? They have to go through all these giants. The Rephaim, the Zuzim, and so on. Then, so notice, let's pick it up in verse 7. Kenny, you want to take 7 through 10?
Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, now called Kadesh, and conquered all the territory of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the rebel kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bala, also called Zor, prepared for battle in the valley of the Dead Sea. They fought against King Chedorlaomer of Elam, King Tidal of Goyim, King Amraphel of Babylonia, and King Arioch of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. As it happened, the valley of the Dead Sea was filled with tar pits, and as the army of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into the tar pits, while the rest escaped into the mountains.
All right, thank you. So, this force from Chedorlaomer, from Elam, and his allies, pretty formidable, because they come in and they go through, they mow down this army of giants, this army of giants, this army of giants, this army of giants, and they still have, now they're ready to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. And they take care of them next. Interesting to note, it talks about how this area was full of tar pits. Where are a lot of these so-called discoveries made?
Tar pits.
Bones and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. And so one of the suppositions that I'm making to you in this is, and I don't know if this is accurate or not, okay? I'm not sure if this is true or not, but I just to speculate. Is it possible, in one of the articles I was going to read you, but I'll save it for next time or something, if we have a minute some other time, actually brings the speculation up, because it says, is it possible that when a discovery is made and you find a bone that's, 6 feet long, and that thick, and they're saying, oh, well, maybe this is, Brontosaurus, and that's the only bone that's found. They find one bone and that's it. Is it possible that, no, that's Rephaim? You see what I'm getting at?
Mm-hmm.
So how many, not only are there only 2,100 partial skeletons recovered, and when I say partial, the vast majority of them are a single bone. Out of that 50,000 total bones, there's roughly 95% of them are single bone discoveries. Single bone. And a lot of times even just a tooth. That's all they found. So who's to say, certain minds took that data, that, okay, I found this thing. What could it have possibly have been? And they extrapolate this conclusion based on a theory. And other people say, yeah, that sounds pretty good, and I can buy that. And that kind of matches with this and this and this. And before you know it, you've got an entire ology, study of, right? You've got an entire ology based on inferences, speculations, and very sparse amount of data, of actual data. And before you know it, your whole ology is based on speculations that are speculated on, which possibly could amount to no more than nothing better than a house of cards. Because of just one of those initial speculations. Because all the subsequent speculations are based on, well, we're going to just take this as a given. Right? This is fact. We never proved it, but we're just going to take it as fact. So if that's fact, then maybe this equals this. And then you have a second layer, right? And then, well, if this is fact, then maybe, it's possible that this and this and this all match this. And then, if that's possible, then if this and this and this match this, then maybe this matches this. And this is right here, on this fourth and fifth layer right here of this house of cards, is where the majority of paleontology, geology, and all these things take place. They're speculating, obtaining new data and getting new facts and analyzing things at these two layers. The problem is, no one ever bothered to go back and say, well, is this initial theory correct in the first place? Because if you pull that out, all the rest of it just comes crashing down on itself. So,
by the way, the femur of a 6 foot male is 18 inches. He has an average build.
So 6 foot, bone would go in pretty good line with some of these, 15 foot, giants, potentially. I don't mean to sway your opinion one way or the other too much, but I just hopefully am inspiring you to have a new perspective, think about it a little bit more. Dinosaurs certainly don't, or so-called dinosaurs, they certainly don't. This is not the only argument against them from a young Earth creationist perspective. Because you can go to the book of Job and it describes some very terrifying creatures. in the book of Job. But my point would also be on that. You know, my first point is, how many of these things actually existed? Because, you know, they find one bone and they say, oh, well, there was millions of these things running around. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, it's just, they just automatically assume that. But then why have we only found 15, you know, 25%, you know, 25% to 75% Tyrannosauruses on the entire planet? You know, less than 20 total. So one of the things that I speculate and I've shared with the class before is, what if these things were not just regular normal things? They were aberrations that went along with this weird human, you know, heavenly being and human half-breeding. You know, for all we know, you know, these so-called dinosaurs or, you know, this T-Rex or whatever, could have just been Zeus's pet dog. You know, because if you're an 18...
Maybe the Hounds of Hell mated with a Labrador Retriever.
Yeah, no, I mean, not so far off, really. I mean, really. I mean, think about it. If it happened with, you know, fallen angels and human women, maybe they brought some of their pets with them, too, and we had an aberration. You know, a weird anomaly, not just a standard thing that happens. So just broaden your horizons, think about it, you know, and don't just automatically take what the world gives you as fact. Because, you know, if you went and you asked all these people who are talking on TV and the media, the academia, the school system, non-believers around the world, ask them, is Jesus your Lord and Savior? And they'll say no, or they'll try to get out of the question, or they don't want to talk about it, or they'll be angry, or whatever, and you can tell definitely the answer is no. Well, if they don't have that as their that grounding perspective in their life, then why are you believing them about all these other things? You see what I mean? Like, it's a, you know, we gotta steel our minds, you know, make a fortress of your mind and your faith and your belief to kind of stand against some of these things, I think. I think it's important because, you know, I went from one end of the spectrum to the other. Like, I was 100% on this side, and now I am 100% on the other side. God helped me to do that in stages, because if I did it, you know, if it happened overnight, it probably would have killed me. Like, that's how painful. You know, it was like about a 5 to 10 year process where, you know, I was here and I'm all the way on the other side. And ever since then, I've questioned things that people take for granted nowadays. They just take it for granted and they haven't really investigated it for themselves. Okay. So anyway, let's try to get through this one at least. Had a good discussion tonight, but let's look at Deuteronomy. We didn't finish Genesis, sir. Okay, let's finish.
11.
Okay, go ahead. 11 through 16.
Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people.
All right, thank you. And the main point here, I don't think we have to read the rest of this chapter 17 through 24 here. I just wanted to get across that. Keep in mind, this band of armies came and defeated all the giants. Then they defeated the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then they take all their stuff and they go. Pretty formidable force, right? Mm-hmm. Now think about this. Abram, with only, you know, he was kind of a, you know, you might think of a kind of a loose confederacy of, you know, like people born in his house, and he kind of had his own little force, his own little personal army, so to speak. With 318 of them, he goes and he defeats all of these kings and brings back all the goods and all the food supply. And these are the people that defeated the giants. So think about how much faith Abram had. Think about how much God was with Abram to accomplish this. This was like, you know, a couple of guys going and taking, you know, back then these were the superpowers. This is like a couple of guys going and taking over the United States. You know, I mean, that's maybe a little bit of a rough analogy, but not too much. So we got to just remember that Abram was the man of faith here, who had the relationship with God, and he was on a godly mission. And it doesn't matter what the odds are or what the, you know, how desperate the situation seems. It's, you know, it's possible. Anything is possible. I can't remember who was it, Carolyn, who said it on Sunday, you know, you plus God is a majority. I'm a big believer in that, because you can have a whole bunch of people against you, and you plus God is a majority. Okay, let's move on to Deuteronomy 2. 1 through 25, and we'll try to close this giants section out here with this chapter. Okay, Carol, you want to? Let's see. Let's take Deuteronomy chapter 2. Let's find a good stopping place. About 1 through 7.
We then turned around and made for the desert in the direction of the city of Sodom, as Yahweh had ordered me. For many days we skirted Mount Seir. Yahweh then said to me, "You have gone far enough round this mountain. Now turn north and give the people this order. You are about to pass through the territory of your kinsmen, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. They are afraid of you, and you will be well protected. Do not provoke them, for I shall give you none of their land. No, not so much as a foot's length of it. I have given the highlands to Seir, to Esau, as his domain. Pay them in money for what food you eat, and pay them in money for the water you drink. Yahweh your God has blessed you in all you do. He has watched over your journey through the vast desert. Yahweh your God has been with you these 40 years, and you have never been in want."
Okay. And Sandy, I'm going to take over 8 through, 13.
Okay. "So we went on past our brothers, the descendants of," how do you say that?
Esau.
"Who live in Seir. We turned from the Arba road, which comes up from Ella and Ezion." This is a you gave me this one.
Sorry. Luck of the draw.
"And traveled along the desert road of Moab." I know that one. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous, and as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephaites, but the Moabites called them Emites. Horatis used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did, in the land the Lord gave them as their possession.
And the Lord said, now get up and cross the Zered Valley. So we crossed the valley.
Thank you. All right, John, you want to take over?
Yeah.
14 through, say, 21.
At the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So it was when all the men of the war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as the land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumin, a people of great and numerous and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place. Just as they had done for the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them, they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day.
All right. And Virginia?
How far?
23 through 25.
And the Avon who dwelt in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. Rise, take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given unto your hand Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heavens, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you.
All right. So right there, just a couple of things. Notice there's two main passages where it talks about how these were like the Rephaim or the Anakim, and they were just as tall as them, but they have different names. So some people called them the Zamzumin, the Zuzim, the Emam, the whatevers. Okay, so whatever their names are called, it talks about how they were just like either the Rephaim or the Anakim, or the Rephaites or the Anakites, depending on your translation.
Go ahead and read 3:11.
Okay. Yeah, here's an example in Deuteronomy 3:11. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. And so what that basically means, you know, a cubit is 18 inches. So,
he's a big guy.
So it's basically saying,
6 feet by 13.
Yeah, right.
Standard.
Right, so, that's how big the bed was, for this guy. And let's, real quick, if you just finish this off. Okay. We did this one last time, but just go back to it real quick. Numbers 13:33. Here's what I want to get across, because there's some false teachings about this. But I want to make sure. Some people try to make this, they try to take the importance away from, and the truth of the giants away from Scripture. But this, I think, cements it. So Numbers 13:33. Virginia, you want to get on? I hope I got the right.
Yeah.
There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight.
Okay. And I'm going to read it in my translation, okay? There also we saw the Nephilim, and that's what in her Bible is translated giants, okay? Also it's translated as fallen ones. Okay? So there also we saw the Nephilim. And notice this, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. That's where we get the Anakin, or the Anakites. Okay? So just make sure you understand that these other ims, or ites, the Anakites, the Avites, the Horites, or the Zuzim, or Zamzumin, or whatever all these different things are, they're all the same thing. Okay? And they're all these weird, wicked half-breeds. It's speculated that roughly a third of the angels in heaven fell. And they didn't all fall at the same time. Okay? So, you know, Satan leads his rebellion, and then some of the angels follow him, and then a little bit later, some more fall to that temptation, and then a little bit later, some more fall. But at a certain point, all the ones that were going to fall have fallen. All the ones that fell apparently went and engaged in this weird behavior that Jude talks about in the book before Revelation. He details it. So all these weird giants happened back then, and then they happened before the flood, then they happened after the flood, then they kept happening all the way up until the time of David. And it kind of indicates that roughly right around the time of David, he goes and pretty much, wipes them all, like all the rest of them, any ones who were left were wiped out. The interesting other teaching that kind of goes hand in hand with this, though, is a lot of people think fallen angels and demons are equal. They're the same thing. But if you think about this, Lucifer never seeks embodiment. He never is desperately trying to go into a pig or a, he's never as a matter of fact, when he confronts Jesus, he's just, it's him. It's Lucifer. It's Satan. He's confronting Jesus person to person, if you will. Okay? He's confronting him. He doesn't desperately need a host body. Lucifer apparently doesn't. And demons, on the other hand, every time we read about them in Scripture, we read that they're desperately seeking embodiment. They're looking for a host body, right? And so there's a good theory about this, that these demons, what are they? Because we know that human souls, when we die before Jesus came, they went to Sheol, this kind of underworld place. And there was a good side called Abraham's bosom, where those who were waiting for the promise of the Messiah waited in faith for Christ to come. And then there was the side of torment, which is basically like a precursor to what the lake of fire, or Gehenna, or hell is going to be, where they're suffering in terrible torment. And so, human souls all go like either here or here. Now, when we die, since Christ already paid for our sins, our souls go straight to be with God in heaven immediately. Those who are saved believers. And so, those who die outside of faith go to that place of the holding area of torment, waiting for the judgment. So what are all these demons then? One theory or one speculation is, when the Nephilim, who were not immortal, they were the fallen angels and human hybrids. So they were strong, they were powerful, they probably were intelligent, they lived long, but they also died. They were defeatable, they were killable. You could kill them, and they would, their bodies would cease. But there's no place for their soul to go, because they're not human. They're not, they don't go to be where we go, because they're not the same thing as we are. And so many people speculate that the Nephilim, or Rephaim, or all these different Ims, or Ites, or the giants, are actually the source of the roaming demons that are seen in the New Testament. And also, as more and more exorcisms happened by Jesus and by Paul and the apostles, as those events happened more and more, and those demons got cast back into this other holding area, a different holding area, which apparently they have to be directly taken to by one of God's angels, which is kind of implied in the book of Jude, that they're kind of roaming free looking for a human host to control. But since most of them have also have now been cast, you know, into that their special holding area called Tartarus, or it's like the Book of Jude calls it. It's in the Greek. It's translated Tartarus. In Jude, he calls it and the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities around them, since they in the same way indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So, you know, there's a special place of torment for them to be held in until the judgment, while they're awaiting judgment. And so, you know, one theory is that these departed Nephilim spirits are the source also of what we see in the New Testament as demons. So why don't we see as many demon possessions today? Because there's not as, you know, it was a thing that happened. It kept happening, dwindled off, got defeated. There was repercussions and side effects from that in the demons. And then more and more throughout church history, those demons have been cast out of people and captured by God's angels and taken to this you know, their place of torment while they await judgment. So it's a theory, you know, I can't prove it from scripture, but you can infer a few things by connecting the dots in scripture. So didn't get too far tonight, but we had some good discussion and hopefully some thought-provoking ideas and concepts to dwell on and think about. And we will, at least we finished the whole giant business there, and we'll move on with the rest of the session next time. I think we should be able to finish it.
Carol said we took a giant step.
That was quite a giant pun.
Well, she said today, she said, I don't know, my butt is really dragging. And I said, and I tried to give her all these, oh, yeah, you're going to feel better. She said, thank you for the uplifting message.
My phone is trying to catch the pillow.
Well, as we go to prayer, I mentioned it several months back, but since we have some new members here, one of the things I was requesting that people not forget to offer to do prayer requests for people that need to be evangelized. So it's not just people who are you know, having medical issues or whatnot, but like your brother, for instance, you know, would be a good example. Just give us their names, and you know, we need to be praying for these people because
yes.
You know, it takes prayer for there to be a little bit of progress and then a little bit more progress and so on. So, also our new resident evangelist, Kenny, is evangelizing the youth. Awesome. Right?
Yeah.
So, prayers for anybody?
I was going to say on that note, could I just have some prayers for more influence, I guess? Just
sure.
To not fall off, I guess, to keep.
Sure. And keep reading. What's your friend's name? What's your brother's church? Bernie. Right. That's good. So how did he like church?
He likes it a lot. Like he said, he found exactly what he was looking for. That he used to go to a Catholic church and that he didn't feel like accepted, I guess. And he says he just loves all the how everybody talks to him and everything in church. He says he likes it a lot.
Right.
We've heard that from several different people that have come in from the Catholic Church.
That is a good place.
Okay. And your evangelistic efforts are something that have been sorely absent from Bethany for a long time, so.
I'll keep it up, I'll try.
Keep it up. Especially on the younger side of things, so. Great. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the Bible passages that you had for us this evening, and some of the discussion and the opinions that we tried to share. We realize we're speculating on many things, and we don't know all things, even in your word. You don't give us all the details of all the facts, but we are trusting in some of the things that are just absolutely impossible to believe any other way, and to take you at your word and what you said, especially through your son who told us certain things that are very contrary to what the majority of the world believes. And we just pray that you'll help us to have the strength to believe the right things, the discernment to know when to speak up and stand up for the truth, and when to decide that we should be more careful with our words and our opinions, so that we don't draw unnecessary criticism and scrutiny from those who have no love for you in the first place and are just trying to start verbal arguments and battles that are fruitless. Please help us to know the right times and the right places to share our faith, and in the right ways to do it in, so that we're effective disciples and witnesses of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless Sandy's brother and sister-in-law, that they might just be given some challenges, and that you might come alongside them and just help them to think about faith, help them take some baby steps in that direction, be challenged a little bit to consider what they really believe. And we just pray that Sandy's witness to them is making an impact, and that you'll send some other people alongside them at the right times to just keep pecking away at some of that resistance and bringing it down and softening their hearts to receive your word, like we know that you want to be accepted by everyone for the sake of salvation. And we just pray, Lord, that Fernie continues to fellowship with us and come and learn more about you, and we pray that as he interacts with us more and more, that he just has a greater and greater spiritual awakening and comes to have full faith in you, and hopefully he also joins us in fellowship officially there at Bethany. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just keep this fire that you've started in Kenny, that you'll keep it going, and that you'll help him have more influence, that you'll help him to be patient when he doesn't see immediate results, and that you'll also help it to spread, that this fresh work of your spirit and the attitude of the youth improving and recognizing the importance of faith and sharing it and spreading the gospel, and just maybe it is time for another revival, maybe the last revival, for all we know of. And we just pray that that it partially can be facilitated through us and our efforts as disciples. And we pray that you'll just help us this week as we go our separate ways to be blessed and filled with your Holy Spirit, to have your guidance and direction on our lives, and return us to church on Sunday. It's a Bible study next week. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.